Amen. Well, good morning again. I hope you're all enjoying warmer than usual weather. Okay, I literally see heads shaking like, no, it's supposed to be cooler. Well, I'm enjoying the warmer than usual weather because I don't like winter. There's a reason I live in Texas and because I like the heat. And so hopefully you're enjoying at least the mornings or late evenings, just not in the middle of the day right now. And yes, we do a Tree Street this week, and we are very excited about that. I'll tell you a little bit more at the end about that because it's coming up in just 4 days. Today we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we'll actually finish the book of 1 Samuel next week with chapter 31. And just to help us kind of get back into the context of what's been happening, David, in the last few chapters, has found himself in an unusual position. David is still running from Saul, and he ran remarkably into the hands of Achish, one of the Philistine kings. Achish lets him remain near Gath in a smaller town called Ziklag. Remember how cool I thought that name was, Ziklag. I just think that would be the coolest town. Where are you from? Ziklag. That's even cooler than Iowa Park, where I'm from. And from Ziklag, David has been able to convince Achish that he and his men are raiding Israelite territory. All along, though, he's actually raiding different peoples, including the enemies of Israel, like the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. But this ruse with Achish, it works so well that Achish orders David to join the Philistines for battle against his fellow Israelites. It's a really interesting, awkward situation. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, you may remember that David and his men, they join Achish and the other Philistine commanders. But these other commanders do not like that he's there, right? They didn't trust him. Ironically, they're exactly right not to trust David, even though Achish there is kind of defending David and his men. But he's tricked Achish, and even so, Achish tells David to return to Ziklag with his men. He's like, hey, well, this isn't going to work out. You can't join us for battle because these other commanders, I trust you, but these other commanders don't trust you. So really, he gets to go back to Ziklag, and in this whole situation, this very awkward situation David's in, God actually is helping him out, right? He's helping him avoid this awkward situation where he's going to have to fight his fellow Israelites, but he doesn't want to because obviously he's kind of low-key DL trying to work for the Israelites, but God helps him out. He gets to escape this awkward situation and then head back to Ziklag. This is where we get to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Because upon return to Ziklag, David and his men find a terrible tragedy has taken place. When I say terrible, I do really mean terrible, okay? Follow along with me. I'm going to read through the chapter, but not all at once this time, okay? We're going to take it section by section. So to start off, 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6. That's where we're going to start. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I said terrible, right? You did hear me say that word. David and his men come back to Ziklag to find the city has been completely burnt up and all the women, the sons and daughters, taken captive by the Amalekites. I mean, this is rock bottom for David. Can you imagine a worse situation to find yourselves in? Your home is burnt to the ground. Your family has been taken. And all the families of David's men, they raise their voices and weep until they have no more strength to weep. That's what we just read in verse 4. This is a terrible, terrible thing that has happened. This morning, what I want us to do is I want us to see four pillars of God's providence. All right? Four pillars of God's providence. If you don't know what the word providence means, it's the idea that God cares for and provides for his people. Throughout all of Scripture, we see this attribute of God on full display, remarkably so, even here in chapter 30. Even with this terrible thing that has happened, we certainly see that his providence is there, even when his providence doesn't always look like what we'd expect, all right? So pillar number one of God's providence, right, just from these six verses. Number one, God's providence for his people does not mean there won't be suffering. God's providence for his people, his care, his provision for his people, does not mean there won't be suffering. We see this throughout all of Scripture. That suffering is part and parcel of the lives of God's people. It's not just that grief and suffering are coincidental or chance experience of the people of God. It is part of the life that God calls us to. In the New Testament, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself in John 16:33 tells his disciples, in this life, you will have trouble. God's providence, his care and provision does not mean we will not suffer. We've certainly seen this with David over the last few months, right? He's literally running for his life. Saul is constantly trying to capture and kill him. David is betrayed. He doesn't know who to trust. And now we see David and his men at their lowest points. Their home has been burnt and their families have been taken. I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine a worse thing to have happen. There's nothing worse in my mind that could possibly happen. This is essential that we recognize as God's people that our lives will not go perfectly. It seems in the Christian church today there's this temptation to and a pull toward toxic positivity. I've heard that phrase recently. I don't know if I should use it. The word toxic is such a buzzword right now, but toxic positivity. I thought it was interesting when that phrase was used, where we think we have to pretend that our lives need to go well in a worldly sense in order for God to be blessing us. And if our lives aren't going well, we must be doing something wrong. What that thinking does is it makes us try and spin everything positively. Can I just tell you something? Even in the worst situations imaginable, we are able, by God's grace, to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. That's not toxic positivity. That's reality. Does that make sense? That's what David does here in verse 6. In other words, the best possible response when things happen is not to think, well, it could be worse. Others have it worse than I do. I know that's likely true, and I think like that too, okay? But that there's always someone who has it worse than we do, especially as Americans. That's very likely true. We live in the most prosperous nation on earth. But as God's people, our faith in God goes beyond comparing our situations with the situations of others, right? It's a healthy thing to respond to bad things with grief. We don't see, and I don't want to read too much into the hard thing with when we read history in the Old Testament is like, okay, where are we seeing just things recorded? Like this is just what happened versus, okay, this is more prescriptive. This is how we're to live our lives. But I do think it worth recognizing here that David, we don't see him and his men say, well, it could be worse, right? They don't arrive at Ziklag and go, well, you know what? I think somehow this is a good thing. My wife is really getting on my nerves anyway, right? We don't have to pretend that suffering isn't real, that grief isn't grief, that despair isn't despair. We recognize the reality of suffering. Depending on the situation, maybe we even weep until we don't have any more strength to weep, like David and his men. I'm sure some of us, if not all of us, have been in that place. But in the midst of suffering, in the midst of despair, in the middle of it, not pretending like it's not there, but in the midst of it, we strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. That's pillar number two of God's providence. Pillar number two, even in the worst of situations, we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Even in the worst of situations imaginable, we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord. After weeping until they had no more strength to weep, and that includes David, it says in verse 6 that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The question we have to ask is, because that sounds good, but what does it actually mean? What does it actually look like to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Well, let's read verses 7 through 10. We're going to see the answer to that question. Verses 7 through 10. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered them, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left stayed behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. So what do we see? We see David immediately inquire of the Lord. He wanted to know what God wanted him to do. I mean, imagine for a moment, just putting yourself in his shoes. I would be quick to excuse David if he just jumped up and went out to fight the Amalekite band, right? But he didn't do that. He inquired of the Lord, then he obeyed. Even in stressful, extremely terrible situations, that's what he did. We see this everywhere. He listened and then he obeyed. That's what it means to strengthen yourself in the Lord. To listen to his word and then to obey. As simple as that. You thought it would be something more like dramatic or new. Well, Ryan, that was a little easier answer than I thought. It's like the Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? Listen and obey. But it truly is. That's what it means. It's exactly what suffering in this life can do for the child of God. You think about this for a moment. You know, my favorite thing about getting to know people who've known the Lord for way longer than I have, they often tell stories of suffering, you know, the kinds of suffering that I have not yet experienced. Okay, my wife lost her mother our first year of marriage, but I've not had that kind of loss yet or other just extremely painful things. But these stories that I get to hear from people who've known the Lord for 50, 60 years, many of them, when they were hit with hard times, they didn't jump to questioning everything. Many of them did not just quickly jump to, well, why me? They knew suffering was part of life, and they leaned even harder into listening and obeying the Lord. What great examples, yes? That's, again, what suffering can do for the child of God. For you and for me, think about this, there is purpose in our suffering. In the path of obedience, suffering makes us stronger when we strengthen ourselves in the Lord, when we choose to listen and obey the word of God in the midst of suffering. And when we do that, we're not weakened, we're strengthened. We're not strengthened in ourselves, right? We don't necessarily grow in self-confidence, but we certainly grow in our confidence in the Lord, that he cares and provides for us, that he loves us, that he has a plan. And not a plan filled with ease and comfort necessarily, but a plan filled with love, trust, and maturity. It's not always going to be easy, but even when things are hard, we can entrust ourselves to the Lord. Let's read on here. Let's read on and see what happens. Remember, they heard from the Lord to go and overtake the band who burnt their town and took their families, all right? So they're getting ready to go, verses 11 through 20. Let me read that. Follow along with me. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Talk about providence, right? This is amazing. It is amazing. I just have to point out one phrase at the end of verse 17. They mounted camels and fled. Did anyone else want to snicker when you read that? Did anyone else want to go, "Oh, like what? Coo-coo-coo." I just can't get that out of my head. I'm sorry. I literally thought my ADHD. I was like, Ryan, don't mention it. Don't mention it. I have to say that. Okay. Mounted camels and fled. Sorry. But this is amazing, the providence of God, yes? They just so happened to find an Egyptian in the wilderness. Just so happened, right? He was left there basically to die because he had gotten sick, and his master didn't want him slowing them down. This Egyptian told David and his men what had happened, and even the location of this band that had raided Ziklag. Keep in mind, David certainly didn't yet know where this band of men were, right? But even more than that, he probably didn't even know who it was that raided Ziklag, right? When you read through this, there's no evidence that David knew who the culprits were yet. So it's amazing what God provides in this Egyptian. This was no coincidence, right? This was not chance that an Egyptian man who knew what had happened and knew where they were was found by David and his men. This was God's providential care. David listened to the Lord, was ready to obey, and God provided the means necessary to obey. This is where we see the third pillar of God's providence. Number three, God's providence means God always provide a way to obey. God's providence means he always provides a way to obey. This is something so easy to forget as children of God. We want providence and provision in our lives and in any given circumstance. We want physical sustenance, and we need that, of course. And we should always be grateful when God provides that kind of providence, right? But here's the question I have. Are we grateful to God for giving the means necessary for us to obey? I mean, he doesn't just say, okay, obey me, and good luck obeying me, right? He doesn't just leave us to our own devices when it comes to following after him. Obeying the Lord is hard. Right? Fighting the flesh is difficult. Even as New Testament believers, it's hard. We live in a world where we are bombarded with every occasion to sin, every opportunity. It is hard not to sin. It's hard not to fall into habits of sin. What's hard is following after Christ day after day, year after year, no matter what happens around us. That's hard. But God is with us, and he always provides a way to obey. Even beyond that, he provides us with the Spirit. You think as New Testament believers, his Holy Spirit who strengthens us, who convicts us, who guides us in the Word. We think the children of God in the Old Testament had more help because God spoke audibly and used ephods and other devices to speak to his people. But we as New Testament believers have the completed Word of God, which points us completely and sufficiently to Christ. And we have his Spirit to guide us in obeying his Word. I remember when I go, that's better. I don't know why you even want to make that noise. Following after the Lord is hard, yes, but man, do we have it good. This isn't toxic positivity. I'm not just saying that to try to make a spin. This is true. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. The Word of the living God is right here before us in our hands. God has provided help in every way so that we can live lives for his glory and for our good. David had all the help he needed. God provided this Egyptian man to show him where the band of men were, where his own family and the families of his men were. And so obviously David obeyed. Let's read about this obedience, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, 21 through 31. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel and Ramoth of Negeb and Jatir and Aroer and Sithmoth and Eshtemoa. And recall in the cities of the Jerubimites, I have to slow down. Yes, I'm working on a doctorate, and yet I still have to slow down with this. Verse 29, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. And this is, again, amazing, yes? David overtakes the raiding band of men, chases the ones left all out of town, and all their families and spoils are returned to them. They even end up with more than they started with, taking all that this band had left, all that they had as they got onto the camels and fled away. Here's what I want us to land on. We see it throughout the whole chapter. This is pillar number four, and this is the last one. We're going to kind of land here for a moment, okay? Pillar number four of God's providence. God's providence transforms us into a people of providence. God's providence transforms us into a people of providence. We see this in a few different ways in this chapter. Think about how David and his men treated this Egyptian they found in the wilderness. They treated him with care and kindness even before they knew who he was. Look back at verse 11 and following. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And there's a reason the writer here goes into all that detail. He wants us to see not just that he gave the Egyptian food and water, but that they went out of their way to treat him with honor and dignity, right? You know, we may not like raisins all that much. They're not my favorite. But in this day and age, raisins were a delicacy. They gave him raisins and cakes and food and water. They treated him with remarkable kindness. And as far as we know, they didn't know who he was yet. They didn't know what kind of help he was going to be able to provide. My assumption, you just read through this, is that he's just a random man who had been left stranded in the wilderness. At least in their minds, that's all he was at this point. Then another big instance. So we see that, wow, the kindness David shows this Egyptian. But another instance of kindness and grace is David, the way he treated the men left behind, right? There were 400 men who went with David to overtake the Amalekite men and rescue all their families, all right? Then there were 200 who stayed behind because they were exhausted. When they came back to the men who stayed behind, a number of those who went, this is what they declared. I'm going to read this again. Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead his wife and children and depart. They had determined not only not to share the spoils with these men, but they had determined for them to go. You can have your families back, but nothing else, and you got to go. But notice how David responded in verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. David declares something completely different, that all of God's people will reap the benefit of God's work. Notice, I mean, David corrects them not only with his plan to share, but with who gets the credit. Did you notice that? The men were saying, we did this, we deserve the benefit, not them. And David says, we didn't do squat. God did this, and all the people will reap the benefit. Let me just ask you a question. Do we realize, as people of God, what we have been given? Do we realize that God is a God of providence, and that everything we have came from the Lord? No matter our work, our involvement, the energy that we had to expel or spend, God is the one who provides. Even more so with New Testament believers in Christ, do we recognize that what we've been given, do we recognize the grace that's been shown to us as rebels and sinners? We didn't earn any of this. From as small and seemingly insignificant as food on our tables, at least to Americans that's insignificant, right? From as small as that to as infinite, as glorious as the sacrifice of Christ made on our behalf. All of it, gifts from the Lord. I bring up often, you know, I say this every once in a while, that you woke up today. That was a gift from the Lord. I woke up, that's a gift. I didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. Every single day we're given, every single breath we take is a gift from the Lord. As people of God, as God's children, we should be the most generous and caring people on the planet. Why? Because God's providence transforms us into a people of providence. We are people not marked not by what we've earned for ourselves, but by what we've been given despite ourselves. And that impacts every part of who we are, how we treat one another as people of God, how we treat outsiders, strangers, outcasts. It impacts every part of who we are. And when God's providence doesn't change us, when we become self-absorbed and self-promoting, we have forgotten the providence of God. We've forgotten what we've been given. Just pause for a moment this morning. Think about what we've been given in the gospel. There's no greater provision from the Lord than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about what we've been given because it changes everything. It changes how we see grief and suffering. It changes in whom we find our strength, ourselves versus the Lord, self-confidence versus God-confidence. It changes our desire and discipline in obeying the Lord no matter what's going on around us, in our own lives or in the culture. And it most certainly changes how we treat other people. What happened to David and his men was horrific. Again, I cannot imagine. I don't want to imagine your family being taken from you. Can you imagine? I also can't imagine the joy and the relief when God brought them back. That's a very graphic, palpable relief and joy when God brought them back. Just thinking about that for a moment, trying to imagine yourself in their shoes. But do we realize an infinitely greater tragedy has occurred? Our sin has separated us from God, and yet God in His providence has brought us back. God in His unfathomable grace has given us the gift of reconciliation. You think David and his men were relieved to see his children. I got four young children, church. Far more relieving, far more joyful is the moment when we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father. I have a feeling David and his men were changed after that for a really long time. He probably, just imagining how much even more he valued his family, right? Because of this experience. The same way, I think, having been separated from God by our sin and having now known the Lord, repenting and believing upon Jesus, man, I value my relationship with the Father. Let me read Romans 5 to close us out, verses 10 and 11. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Don't forget the providence of God. That's the one thing I want you to remember this morning. See it, savor it, be transformed by it. Let me pray. Lord, I thank You. I thank You for Christ. I thank You for Your providence, Lord. The greatest estranged relationship in the history of the world between God and mankind, and yet You, Lord, providentially provided a way for reconciliation. Provided a way for our sin to be paid in full, Lord. That we may be called children of God, Lord. That's crazy, Lord. Certainly, we didn't earn it. It was a gift from You, Lord. I just pray that You would help us to recognize the gravity of the gift we've been given in Christ, that we would recognize the gravity of all of life and how it is all a gift, Lord. Help us to be people of providence, people marked by Your providence, Your care, Your love, Your grace. And help us to be marked by that providence evermore. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.